morning. Final lesson in Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 66 through 72. Mark 14, verse 66 through 72. Before I begin reading in Mark 14, verse 66, I want to read, for the sake of context, back earlier in chapter 14, verse 27 through 31. Mark 14, 27 through 31, just to set the context. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before the cock crows twice, shall deny me three times." And Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing too. Now jump over to verse 66, same chapter. Mark 14, 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. And the maids saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.' And immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he began to weep." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this hour to you, and we ask again that you would teach us from your word. We lean upon the Holy Spirit for illumination and for understanding of these texts. Pray that you would give us wisdom about the weakness of our hearts, the weakness of man, and about the gracious, compassion, merciful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would teach us now from your word and that you would give me utterance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the middle of chapter 14, we saw that Jesus was betrayed in the garden. And this week, we're really seeing a contrast between Peter, which is what this text is all about, and Judas. Two men, very similar circumstances, in the sense that both men failed the Lord greatly. But very, very different in the sense that one was saved and one was unsaved. And so Mark is taking us back to one of the themes throughout his book, which is the difference between those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have true faith and those who do not have true faith. And so we see really a contrast between these two as we come to Mark 14 in this section of the book. And we also saw that Jesus was then arrested. And after he was arrested, he was taken immediately to Annas. We had to look in the book of John, if you recall, for that. Annas had been high priest, and he was a wicked man who had been deposed because he was pilfering money, among other things. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, another wicked man, was actually the one who was high priest at the time when Jesus was brought before this court. And we saw the hypocrisy of these trials. Now remember, there were two trials. We've seen one already. And each trial had three parts. So the first trial was the religious trial of the Jews. And the point of that trial was to get Jesus on blasphemy. Remember the Old Testament we looked at in Deuteronomy. If you could get somebody on blasphemy, then he was to be killed, which was by stoning. But they also had to get Jesus in a Roman court because the Romans held very closely the ability to kill people. So the Romans had to get Jesus on insurrection. So we'll see that trial next week. But we saw throughout the hypocrisy of Caiaphas, of the witnesses. You remember, we broke the text into two parts last week. There is the false witness, those two men who came up and couldn't agree on anything, because the Old Testament said that you had to have two witnesses. So to be true to the Old Testament, the hypocrisy of the Jews and the Sanhedrin. They had two witnesses and they couldn't agree. But then we saw the true witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he again said, I am. He used the name of God and he said, I am the Christ. When he was asked, and remember, Caiaphas, losing patience and frustrated with the way the trial was going, because Jesus, remember, was standing there saying nothing. He said in the book of Matthew, we know, I adjure you. He put him under oath that he forced him to speak. And so Jesus then confirms that he was, in fact, a Messiah. And so, as I read in the beginning of this lesson today, the context is Mark 14, earlier in chapters 14, verse 27 through 31, where we saw Jesus quoting Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And remember, Peter, now all the disciples said likewise. We see that at the very end of verse 31. But Peter was the one who was most verbose about saying, I will not deny you. And yet how quickly, within that same night, hours later, here we have Peter in a tragic fall. And so we're going to look at this in some detail. There's not a whole lot of verses today, but there is a lot of meat on the bone. You'll recall back in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, God says this to Cain. Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Anybody who's been a believer any length of time knows that sanctification is a process of mastering sin. Now, we know the good news is that we're not mastering sin ourselves. Peter is a classic case. We can't master sin. Cain couldn't. We can't. We know from Romans 8 that it's the Holy Spirit who puts to death the deeds of the flesh. And so it's a work of God. Just as justification is a work of God, so too is sanctification. But what we learn here is that Peter was attacked by Satan at his weakest moment. And the great weakness that Peter had, if you can believe it, was his courage. Peter was a man, he thought, of tremendous courage. And remember, Satan always attacks you at your weakest point. We could have everybody in this room stand up and we could go around the room and everybody has different weaknesses. Some are prone to be weak toward money and be covetous. Some are prone toward a wandering eye. Maybe men with women, they're prone to wander with their eyes. Some are prone toward food and they have a real problem saying no to food. And so we all have our weaknesses, and Satan loves to go, as the Puritans used to say, over the fence where the fence is weakest or lowest. And so we see that with Peter. And you remember back in Matthew 14, we looked at this as a cross-reference. Matthew 14:28. Remember Peter, when Jesus was walking on the water, was the first one to say, Lord, command me to come to the water. Command me to walk. And then we saw in Mark 8, verse 29, he was the one who was the first one to bow down before the Lord and say, Thou art the Christ. He was the one who claimed that he was the Messiah. And so how soon after that confession, we see Peter in his tremendous denials. And then the other thing we saw is just recently in Mark 14, a couple weeks ago, in front of 600 troops at the arrest, what does Peter do? Shing, pulls out a sword. And so Peter had tremendous courage, so he thought. But we also saw during this book that Peter had disobeyed the word of God. And remember, we talked about this in the text I read earlier in chapter 14. When you disobey the word of God, when you deny the scriptures, you are cutting yourself off from the anchor of the world, and you are throwing yourself at the mercy of sin, and you are headed for shipwreck. And we're going to see that fulfilled today in our text. We saw Peter disobey the word of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus had transfigured himself, and what did Peter say? Lord, let me build three tabernacles, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. And God the Father, truly in the text, in the Greek, really gives the idea of Peter, quiet. And so Peter was going against the revelation of God, thinking about his own types of things with regard to the Scriptures, not what the Scriptures revealed. And so we saw it again last time, earlier in this same chapter, where Jesus quotes the prophecy of Zechariah, and basically Peter denies the Lord's words. He says, Lord, you're wrong, in a sense. What you're saying is not true. Not only will I not be scattered, but I certainly won't deny you. Now, has anybody in this room ever made a statement to a friend that they would be trustworthy, or they would never deny the friend's trust? Has anybody ever made a vow to the Lord and not kept it? Sure, we all have. That's the way we are. We're weak. There's only one who ultimately is trustworthy, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the interesting thing about this text is that while Jesus is having a trial on the inside with the Sanhedrin, Peter is having a trial on the outside with the servants. And so there's two trials going on here. And really, we need to think about ourselves individually. As we go through this text, this is our trial. This is our trial. Remember, the scriptures are about you, and they're about your heart. These are characters, real characters, but they teach us about ourselves. And so we ought to see ourselves as we go through this text. And so we begin with a quote from Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry says this: "Those that are shy of Christ are in a fair way to deny him." We are shy of Christ. We're on our way toward denial. And the Puritans said this. You guys know this quote: "You must be killing sin, or sin must be killing you." You've heard it said in the Christian life, there is no standing still. You're either going backward or you're going forward. And so as we come to this text in verse 66, it's interesting as we highlight, or as I highlighted, the number of times that Peter is referenced, either directly by name or him, her, you, or him, his, you, 30 or 23 times in 7 verses. 23 times the reference is made to Peter. And so the Holy Spirit is focusing directly now upon this man. Now remember, the literary device that Mark used last week, he gave one verse about Peter. Remember, Peter followed at a distance. He was in the outside courtyard. And so he used that just to set the tone for this week. So these two things are going on parallel tracks. And so we have the split screen here, and we move from the Sanhedrin, the kangaroo court, and Caiaphas and the wicked men. Now we move outside to Peter in the courtyard. Now, all four Gospels record the denial of Peter because it's so important. It gives us a tremendous view of ourselves. You know, everybody loves to throw Peter under the bus in this text, but we're no different. We are absolutely no different than this man. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we see that. And so verse 66 begins that, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came." Now, the book of John tells us something just before that. In verse 15, John, you don't have to turn there. John 18, verse 15 says this: "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." You remember that we've said that that's the apostle John. That's the way he refers to himself in his gospel. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." So John has brought Peter in, and this "her" that John refers to is this servant girl. And so we see here in this text an interesting thing, don't we? We see that this is a servant girl, a little girl. And we have here, God oftentimes in the Bible, I think, does things in hyperbole to make a point. And what we have here is a man who just hours before had drawn a sword in front of 600 troops. And he's about to cower in front of a servant girl who really probably has no intention of doing anything to him. She just wants to satisfy her own morbid curiosity about whether this is actually a disciple of Christ. And so just like Elijah, who had stood up to all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in that unbelievable story, and then he hightails it because of Jezebel. And so we see here the weakness of man in such clear candor. And we've seen that in our own lives, haven't we? We've been bold for Christ, and then maybe men in business, you find yourself at business dinners where people just completely mock the Christian life, and yet you stand there and say nothing. I've done it. People take the Lord's name in vain and we don't stand up. We just stand there and we're silent. And so we find this in our own lives. And so we see this little servant girl of Caiaphas, the high priest, and she says to Peter, as she sees him warming himself in the fire. Now Luke tells us that she looked at him intently. Now remember, there's a fire there, and obviously fire gives light. And so this is taking place at night. We know that. It's between 1 and 3 a.m., but the light clearly begins to reflect upon Peter's face. And so the girl looks intently at him, and she can see hey, wait a minute, I think I recognize this guy. I think I recognize him. Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 55 and 56, now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And we can't forget that. We talked about this before. But when we sit among the enemies of the Lord, we will be drawn down with them. We're going to look later at another gentleman in the Bible who we see a clear picture of that. But I know very few instances, in fact, if any, some see me after class if you know one. But when you read the scriptures, the believer is always brought down by the unbeliever. You know, people have this idea that, you know, if I just move into the Mormon church, I'll just be a great evangelist. That's crazy. That's crazy. You will be brought down into that cult. And so the reason that Hebrews tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves is you need to be with like-minded people at least once a week, because the world just gets on you. And next thing you know, you begin to not read your Bible, you begin to pray less, and you become more and more like the world. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. And so Peter is playing with fire, no pun intended, or I should say pun intended, by standing or sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him at the fire, looked intently at him and said, this was also a disciple with him. And so she sees Peter. Now notice the response. And she says, you too were with Jesus the Nazarene. Now she's using that in a pejorative sense. A person from Nazareth was looked down upon. And we know that from chapter 1 of John. Remember when Peter or Jesus was calling his disciples and he came to Nathanael, and Nathanael was talked to by another disciple and said, come, I think we found the Messiah. And what did Nathanael say in verse 46? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was just the common view of the day. It'd be like us saying something, you know, if you're an A&M fan, you'd say, can anything good come out of Lubbock? I mean, that's just the way it would be. Or if you were in Lubbock, you'd say the same thing about College Station, just to be fair. And so Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 that Matthew says that she said that this is Jesus from Galilee. We know the same pejorative thing about that. In Acts 4:13, remember they looked and they took note of Peter because he was an uneducated, unlearned fisherman. And so people from Galilee were considered less class than those from the north. And so they're using this in a pejorative sense. And so Jesus is being ridiculed in front of Peter. Now, Peter's got two choices. He can either stand up and admit that he owns the Lord Jesus Christ, or I should say the Lord Jesus Christ owns him, or he can shrink back. And of course, he chooses the latter, verse 68. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. Now, this word denied has the idea of falsely disowned. So he's disowning the Lord, but it's really falsely, because he knows the Lord. He knows the Lord. And so we have here his first denial. We have here his first denial. Luke says this, he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And so we have here his first lie and the first denial. Now, this is really, they come in gradations. This is less of a denial than the third one, which will be the most denial. But still a denial. It's like Abraham saying, she's my half-sister. That's still a half-lie, which means it's a lie. Okay? So this is a general cover-up. This is a general cover-up. And so this is almost more typical of us, isn't it? Typically, we don't curse and swear if somebody asks us if we're a Christian. But we sort of play dumb, don't we? We sort of just shave the truth a little bit so that it kind of seems like we're ignorant. Oh, election? I don't really know much about that doctrine. Because you know it's going to tick them off at a certain point. If you're in a specific conversation and they ask you a tough question, or if somebody comes to you with a question you know they're not going to like. You know, maybe a homosexual comes to you and says, what do you believe about homosexuality in the Bible? That's tough. I mean, it's painfully clear. I mean, it's not like it's a tough answer. That's a layup. But you know the guy's going to be tremendously offended. I had a guy blow up in my car. I had a homosexual man blow up in my car, screaming at me. And you remember incidents like that, the next time you may be a little bit more careful about just kind of shaving the truth. Well, I'm not really sure I've gotten to that in my Bible yet. And so Peter shaves the truth. He acts like he doesn't understand. He plays dumb. And this is horrible. We are so deceitful that we will come up with these ways to skirt the truth. And so we see here that evil company corrupts Christ's disciples. He's sort of playing along with the gang. They're cursing him. They're being pejorative. And so Peter's just sort of, hey, you know, I'm just kind of going along to get along. This is a quote I came across when I was studying here. It's a great quote. We fail the day we fear to fall. Isn't that good? We fail the day we fear to fall. And as we've gone through the book of Mark, we've seen Peter getting higher and higher and higher and higher and higher in his own confidence. Not confidence in the Lord. His own confidence. And he had feared to fall. And now we're going to see him go straight down in sin. And so we see here when the crowds were flocking, Peter lauded the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember all the crowds? Where's the miracle worker from Galilee? Where's that carpenter who healed all those people? Peter lauded him. Peter wanted to be one of the men on the thrones with him. But now when Peter sees that the Lord is being mocked and ridiculed, Peter joins in. And that's such a picture of us. We want to be in the world, but we also want to be in the church. We want to come to church, but then we want to not really have to play by the rules in business, maybe, because the Christians just don't really get ahead. It's better to be greedy and cheat and steal. So as long as we Monday through Friday, we don't necessarily have to be obedient to the Bible. I mean, we all do that. There's nothing more hypocrisy, nothing more disgusting to the Lord than coming here on Sundays and being a pagan 6 days a week. Nothing more disgusting. We've seen that throughout the Scriptures. And so we see here in Peter our own hypocrisy, I think, if we're honest. So notice that Peter not only shirks the truth, notice what he does here at the end of verse 68. He went out onto the porch. So Peter sort of flees. He wants to get away from the fire. The heat's getting a little too warm, if you will. And so he moves outside to get away from the light. And he goes outside because he's getting a little hot under the collar. Now, it doesn't say this in some texts, but the better manuscripts, if you have the NASB, it does not say this at the end of verse 68. But if you have the New King James, for example, it does say this, and I think it's important to have this. At the end of verse 68, it says that he went out onto the porch and a cock crowed. Why is that important? Because Jesus told him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. And so the word of God had been spoken. You go outside. Can you hear a rooster in the outside? Roosters don't have a quiet voice. They make a lot of noise. Have you ever been up? You ever grown up on a farm, or you've been on a farm sleeping? You know roosters make a lot of noise. And so the reason this is important is Peter outside now surely heard the cock crow. But what didn't the cock crowing do? It didn't bring to mind anything about the Lord's words, did it? You thought Peter would have heard that and been, wait a minute, that's the first crowing of the cock. What did the Lord say? The Lord said, I've already denied him once. I better not do it again. But it didn't convict him. Peter knew the word of God, but he didn't heed the word of God. You can have the Bible memorized and go to hell. It's not just knowing it, it's doing it. James says, not be hearers of the word, but be what? Doers of the word. Hearing is easy. Trust me, the Lord teaches me these texts every single week. Beats me up 7 days until I come here and teach. Teaching it, telling it is easy. Doing it is catastrophically hard. And so here's the warning from the cock crowing the first time. Verse 69, the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And I think, and I don't want to make too much of this word bystanders, but I do think the implication here is that there are a lot of people in this world who are bystanders, aren't they? They're those who lead, and they're those who follow. And then there's that third group, I think, to just kind of hang out in the middle. And remember, I've said 100 times, there is no middle ground in the Bible. You're either converted or you're unconverted. You're either on your way to hell or you're on your way to heaven. You're either born again or you're a natural pagan. But then there's people who think that they're bystanders. They sort of just sit back and observe. Well, I see the Christians over here, and I like a lot of things that they say, but boy, the world sure kind of looks alluring, and I kind of like that too. And so they think, keyword is think, they're on the fence. And so I think we have a lot of bystanders here in this text that are just kind of watching this whole thing play out. Boy, they're sure treating this guy Christ pretty bad. And I'm not sure he's ever done anything wrong. All I heard about was all the good things he did. And then they have the people over here making fun of him. And so they kind of don't know which way to go. Maybe you're like that today. Maybe one of you in here is sort of not really sure if you want to buy into the whole thing. And the Bible seems a little bit rigid. It's a little narrow. Anybody ever heard that before? You're a little narrow, Matt, a little narrow. Well, you know what? God's a little narrow. He's a little narrow. He's pretty black and white. You know where gray comes from in the Scripture? Sin. That's where gray comes from. Sin. And so, do you ever hear that? So then you just kind of want to maybe have one foot over here. Spurgeon told a girl, she said, "Ma'am, you have three choices. When you leave the tabernacle today," he was at the tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle, he said, "you got three choices on how you want to be as a Christian, okay? Or if you want to be a Christian at all. When you go outside, get on the bus, okay? And you can do one of three things. You can either get on the bus, i.e. as a Christian, get on the bus all the way, or you can put one foot on the bus and one foot on the ground and you're going to have a terrible fall because you can't live in both worlds, or you can just stay off the bus and be in the world. Those are your choices." Very crystallized point. That's exactly what Christianity is. And notice what she says here. This is one of them. That's the way the world views us. It's one of them. One of them. She doesn't mean that in a good sense at all. You're one of them. And that's really the Christian life, isn't it? It's us and it's them. It shouldn't be us and us. Unfortunately, I tend to have a little bit of a candy coat too many times. I look a little bit more like them than I look a little bit more like us. And so it's really just one of two. It's either us or them. There is no middle ground. But there are some bystanders, I think they're on the fence. They're not truly on the fence, obviously, but they think they're on the fence. Verse 70. And notice he says again, he was denying it. Here's the second denial. Here's the second denial. And this is a little stronger than the first denial. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying again to Peter, "Surely you are one of them." There's that word again, them. And Luke says this, verse 58 and verse 59. After a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And remember, the Galilean, that's not a good term. That's something he's saying in a negative sense. And so Peter is getting stronger and more emphatic in his denial here. Now, it's very, very interesting what Matthew records. And we don't get this in the book of Mark. And remember, when you read the Gospels, you've got to read three or four or two, whatever the number of accounts are. You've got to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get a full picture when you're studying your Bible on what these texts mean. Now, in Matthew, verse 73 in chapter 27, or 26 rather, it says this, "And a little later, those who stood by..." Now remember, an hour has passed. So it's not like Peter just did this like this. He had a ton of time to reflect upon Christ's words. But Peter had gotten so confident in his own ability that he failed to remember the Word of God. Do you ever do that? Have you ever not prayed for a period of time? I've gone a week or more before I've gone, "Wait a minute. Maybe I ought to pray about it." Isn't that an interesting concept? And why is that? Because you're so sure you don't need prayer, right? You're so confident in your own ability, prayer doesn't even come into your mind. "I don't really need... I need prayer for the big stuff." Well, your big stuff, small stuff for God. You don't need prayer for that, so you don't pray. But notice what it says here. "A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them.'" Here it is. "For your speech betrays you." Now, what he means literally is the Galileans had a dialect that was similar to, you know, people now in the Northeast. When I go back to Pennsylvania, they go, "Boy, you've been in Texas too long." Because I'm saying stuff like "might could" and "y'all" and, you know, "you want to go to, you, do you think we can all fit in the car?" "Well, we might could." "Might could." I mean, that's horrific grammar. Horrific. But I've been in Texas. So I've kind of, you know, I've got too much picante sauce in me. So the Galileans had this dialect that people recognized. But the interesting thing about it is it's not just literally what the text means. Remember, the Bible typically has two interpretations. You got the literal interpretation. Remember Caiaphas? "It's good for one man to die for the nation." That's the literal interpretation. Okay. Then you have the spiritual implication of that, which means the exact opposite of what Caiaphas meant, right? So you have the literal interpretation. He's not speaking like we are. He's a Galilean. But here's the spiritual application of that text. Listen to me very carefully. No matter how much Peter denied the Lord and spoke, the more he flapped his gums, the more he gave himself away as a Christian. Folks, let me tell you something. You may think you're an M&M with the big old candy coat on, okay? You may think that you're hiding Christianity from other people and you're trying to blend in. But if you're truly born again, the Spirit of God manifests itself in your life, and you cannot deny the Lord in your actions and your words. Ultimately, you cannot. Have you ever had anybody do this? I've had this happen tons. They come up to you and they say a swear word and they go, oh, sorry. And you may have met that person for 5 minutes. Now, how did they know that? Because you're a spiritual creation and they are unspiritual. They are an aroma. You are an aroma, rather, of life unto life. And so you may think you're, I'm going to be like them. But ultimately, the more you speak, by not swearing, for example, by doing deeds of love and kindness. You ever have a guy who maybe mocks your Christianity, or a girl, but the minute they have a train wreck in their life, maybe they get a divorce, or their kid dies, or something tragic happens, whose office are they in? Their butt's right in your chair, isn't it? Hey, Matt, you got a minute? You got a minute? Now, they may mock you 3 weeks later and continue on, but boy, when they need somebody, who do they come to? A Christian. Why do women and men want to date Christians if they're unbelievers? Because they know they're probably not going to get beaten. They probably are going to get treated well. Now, Christian marriages, you know, the church's marriages are becoming just like the world's. But the fact of the matter is, we are people who are different. We should be. And so Peter could not, as much as he tried, deny that he knew the Lord. The more he spoke, the more he gave himself away as what? A Christian. Is that a good lesson for us? I think it is. So we ought to, as Peter says, let our conduct be excellent among the Gentiles, so that when they curse you, it's because of your good deeds. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake, not for doing bad things, but for doing good things. And so Peter can't deny the Lord even as he tries. So the great thing about the Christian life is, you know what's great about it? I wouldn't say this to junior high kids because they would get the wrong idea. But Christ saved you. Christ secures you. You are on your way to heaven. And you know what? You can't mess it up. Now, if you know better, you don't go to Romans 6 and go, well, Matt gave me an out. I got the fire insurance. I can do anything I want. That's not what I'm saying. A Christian doesn't think like that. But what a Christian does is he reads a text like Peter and he says, you know what? Peter's great. Fall was tremendous. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Those things are tremendously horrible. But ultimately what? They can't get themselves out of it. Romans 8. You didn't get in and you can't get out. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So despite Peter's wickedness here, he is still going to glory. That is Christianity. Now you don't have that if you're an Arminian. You do not have that. That is not an option. It's not on the multiple choice quest for the Arminian exam. Does not say you have security in heaven. Verse 71. We have the second denial. And so we see here the third denial. Now keep in mind, let me just give you a little list here. This man is an apostle. This isn't some lightweight, okay? This guy isn't the welterweight. This is the heavyweight champion of the world. You are the Christ. And now a little servant girl comes up and just boxes him in the nose. He is an apostle. Number two, he was warned by Jesus. He was given a Bible. Okay, Jesus gave him a Bible and said, Peter, read this because you're going to have an exam and you're going to fail, but you know, read this. So he was warned by Christ. Number three, he gave a solemn profession to the Lord. Jesus warned him and Peter denied it. He's getting good at that. He had a solemn profession to the Lord. Lord, not me, not me, not me. I'm not going to do it. Number four, look how quickly he fell after supper. No sooner had he eaten the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, he falls. Number five, look, notice how weak the temptation was. Notice how weak the temptation was. This is a little servant girl who probably, as I said, had no harm intended. She wasn't going to drag him in there and say, hey, kill him too, kill him too. All she was trying to do was get an answer from him of truth. And number six, notice the repetition of sin. Sin is a downward spiral. That's why we must nip every single little sin. Remember, the world loves to call it picadillos, picadillo, little white lies. There is no such thing. One sin put Jesus on the tree. One sin is you're guilty of what? The whole law. And so there is no such thing as a little sin, because what happens is when you sin that little sin, then the next sin is a little easier, the next sin a little easier, then the next sin is a little easier, and pretty soon you've done what Paul says, you've seared your conscience with a hot iron. For a whole year, David sat up there on the throne for a whole year and didn't have a clue. I'm sure deep down he did. But he had buried it under his self-righteousness until Nathan said, "You are the man," and the Holy Spirit convicted him. Then he was cut to the quick. And so Peter has become very, very used. You deny the Lord, now you're denying the servant girl, and here comes the worst of all, the worst denial of the three, verse 71. He began to curse and swear. I won't even tell you what Dr. Johnson says this literally means, okay? I won't even tell you what it means. Because it's he's swearing. Just let, you know, I'm sure you can figure it out. The point of it is, this teaches us the depth of sin. First, he kind of shirks the truth. Well, I'm not really sure what you're talking about. Don't know. I'm playing dumb. Then the next one, he says, "Man, I don't know this guy." Now he's swearing. And what this literally means is this. He's calling on God as witness and pronounces a curse of death on himself if his words are untrue. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Let me read that again. He's calling on God as witness and pronounces a curse of death on himself if his words are untrue. He's saying, God can kill me if what I'm saying to you is untrue. I don't know this man. The depths of sin. Now, I want to take a break here, and I want to look at another guy in the Bible who gives us a wonderful picture of the downward spiral of sin. Hold your finger in the book of Mark and turn to Genesis chapter 13. Some of you are going, "I knew he was going to go here. I knew it." Genesis chapter 13. I'm not going to belabor this, but we're going to do a dance here through a couple chapters just to give you a feel. A gentleman named Lot. Lot. He's a wonderful picture of a righteous man, a believer, who lived in sin. Look at Genesis 13, verse 10. Here's Abraham and Lot. Okay? You know the story. Notice verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Lot's first problem, he didn't have Paul's epistles, okay? That Christians live by what? Faith. Lot lived by sight. Are there any Christians in here who tend to live by sight a lot? I do sometimes. I look at circumstances and I forget, wait a minute, I'm supposed to live by faith. And so Lot was living by his wits. He was looking. Abraham trusted God, didn't he? Abraham was so spiritual in a sense that he rested in God and said, "Lot, you pick first." That's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard to do. We always want to be first. Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Not Abraham. That's why he's the father of the faith. So Lot looked. Now, notice in verse 10, it says at the bottom of verse 10, it was like the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? I love the Bible. It's so rich. It gives you these little words that if you look at them, you go, wow. So Lot looked and he wanted something like the land of Egypt, didn't he? That's just like us. We like the church. We like the people of God. But boy, the world is kind of fun too. Man, it's good. We like the world. Verse 11. Notice this. Lot chose for himself. Chose for himself. He's not doing this for God's glory. He's doing this for Lot. Look at verse 12. Notice now, Lot goes from looking to settling. Lot settled in the cities of the valley. And now Lot moves his tents as far as Sodom and Gomorrah. I think this goes on in the church today. Have you ever heard anybody say this? You know, the church we go to, it's really not that great. I don't really agree with what the guy preaches. But our kids love the children's ministry. Oh, it's incredible. Well, let me tell you something. Shame on you. People that think like that. Because it's like dipping your toe in the water. Well, I'm sanctified enough to not worry about the guy preaching bad stuff. But boy, my kids sure love the ministry in the young people's group. That's pathetic. Because Lot looked, and now he kind of mingles on over, and he's kind of looking across the fence, and now he's kind of getting in there and moving his tents as far as Sodom. Now, verse 13, it tells us right now that this should not be happening. Verse 13, The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Could that be any more clear? Now, do you think Lot was unaware of this? Well, I know they're wicked, but boy, we got an acre parcel and we got a beautiful lot and we can have horses. And I mean, it's just, I'm being a little bit of a smart aleck, but this is what goes on. I know there's not everything. You can't find a perfect church. There's no perfect church. So we're just going to do it because, boy, our four-year-old who can't make a decision to even eat ice cream in the morning, he loves it. Verse 12 in chapter 14. Genesis 14, verse 12. And they also took Lot, for he was living in Sodom. He looked, he kind of moved his tents over, and now he's living there. He's starting to get, what, comfortable, isn't he? He's starting to get comfortable. And you know what happens? After a while, you sort of kind of, you know, you sort of, I got to tell you, I lived in the uptown area. Tons of homosexuals down there. I mean, it just is. I don't want to be negative. I'm just saying there are. And you know what? When I first lived there as a believer, it was very uncomfortable. And I began to love them as I lived there longer. That was a good sense that I began to love them and be more comfortable among them in terms of ministering to them when I had opportunity. But I got more used to that. I'm not saying I got used to the lifestyle, but you sort of kind of get inoculated to it. Like if you go to war, I mean, you're not, you know, if you and I went to war and you had bullets flying around, we'd freak out. But once you've been there a while, you kind of get inoculated. That's my point. Bad analogy, but that's my point. He starts to get kind of used to the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. And yeah, what is sort of wicked before, nah, it's not so bad. It's like you watch a bad movie and then the next movie's not as bad because that's better than the movie you just saw. So chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. What does that mean? He's an elder. He's an elder. You know, in the Old Testament, sitting at the gate means that you're not just living in the town, you're a respected member of the society. He's more than just some surface guy out in Plano regarding Dallas. This guy's living in downtown and he is the mayor practically. He's one of the chief council members. So he's bought into the whole thing. He's a man about town here in Sodom. Verse 9. And now they come, you know, the strangers come, and here comes the men of Sodom, and they say in verse 19, this one came, notice this, as an alien. Isn't that interesting? That's what we are as Christians. We're aliens in this world. He came as an alien, and now he's acting like a judge. See, even Lot couldn't stamp out all of Christianity in himself. He was still, to them, giving off this aroma of death unto death. And now look at verse 16. They come, the Lord warns him, and what does Lot do? He hesitates. Isn't that great? Look at the very beginning of verse 16. But he hesitated. 19:16. Why? Because Lot wasn't sure he wanted to leave Sodom. I know the Lord wants me out of here, but man, I kind of like it. I'm not really sure. This is what happens. Begin to look at things, and then you begin to become more familiar with them. Then you get them. Then they win your heart. And next thing you know, the Lord can't take you away. Can't take you away. Turn the page. Chapter 20, not same chapter, verse 26. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. His wife is a picture of the world. She didn't just hesitate. She wanted to go back. Her heart never left. She had bought in hook, line, and sinker. One of the shortest verses in the Scriptures, it makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Luke 17:32, Jesus says what? Remember Lot's wife. And he's doing that while he's talking about the end times. Don't go back for your cloak. Don't go back into the field. Hook them. Don't turn back. Why? Because it's a picture of the unconverted person. I can't give up the world. Sorry, Lord. Heaven will have to wait. I want the world. Well, guess what? Heaven never comes. Verse 34. And it came about on the morning, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him a drink of wine tonight. Also, you go in and lie with him, and you may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay with him or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but where did they learn that behavior? In Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because Lot looks all settled, peddled, boom, he's an elder. And now his kids grew up in that cesspool. So for parents who want to take their kids to a pathetic church because their youth like it, I don't want to make too much of this text, okay? But my point is applicable. Okay? these daughters learned this wicked behavior in this place they grew up. So environment does matter. Doesn't matter ultimately. God saves people out of all kinds of environments. But environments do matter. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says this. Here's the life Lot lived. This is not a good life for the Christian. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with lawless deeds. Is that the way you want to live? Tormented day after day after day because you're living in sin? Not me, and I don't think you either. And so there we see the downward spiral of sin. Now, notice the warnings that Peter had. Number one, Peter had been warned by the Lord in Luke 22. Mark doesn't record it. Luke 22, remember he said, Satan has asked me to sift you as wheat. And remember, Jesus says he asked and I gave him permission. I gave him permission. He is going to sift you, Peter, because you're all chaff right now. And I'm going to show you you're all chaff. That was warning number one. Warning number two is what we read in the beginning of class today, Zechariah 13:7. Peter, you and all the other sheep are going to scatter. Not me. That was warning number two. Didn't listen to that. Number three, he was in the garden, remember? And when he should have been watching, he was doing what? Sleeping. Number four, when he should have been quiet and trusting the Lord, waiting for the next cue from the Lord, he was pulling his sword out. So rather than being quiet, he was fighting. He was fighting. Number five, he followed the Lord at a distance. There's a lesson there. That's what happened. He got further and further from what? The Lord. He had a little bit of courage to follow him, but he didn't have enough to get next to him. He let distance come between the Lord. Do not let distance come between you and the Savior. Now, ultimately, he never lets distance come between you, okay? He will move himself behind a cloud at times. He'll feel far away. He's closer than our skin, Paul tells us. But we can move, in a sense, from him. Number six, he was sitting with the enemies of the Lord. He was warming himself at the fire. And I can't quote you exactly what it says, but Matthew Henry says, those who warm themselves at the fire may soon find themselves burning in hell. It's a good point. So he had fellowship with the world. And finally, number seven, he didn't hear the cock crowing the first time. That didn't mean anything to him. Now, look what happens. Look what happens. Immediately, a cock crowed a second time. Now, boom, cue the remorse. Peter remembered the word, how Jesus had made the remark to him. Peter remembered the scriptures. Two things. Number one, is it important to memorize scripture? You better believe it is. Have you ever been doing something and a scripture pops into your mind? Remember? I'm going to stay at work an extra couple hours so that my boss will think I'm a great employee. And boom, don't do things as an eye pleaser. I'm going to have another drink. Don't drink in excess. And all these little scriptures pop into your mind. They happen all the time. But they don't pop into your mind if you don't have them memorized, if you don't know the scriptures. Number two, the word of God is convicting. That's part of the reason. Have you ever read the Bible and you're just going, That's what the Bible does. Now, it doesn't always do that. It gives us joy. It gives us comfort. It gives us peace. Brings salvation. But it also convicts. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in Him. Peter didn't believe that at first, did he? Lord, I'm not buying it. Not buying it. Should have taken trust in the Lord. How about Psalm 19, verse 11? Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. Peter was warned, but he didn't obey. In keeping them there is great reward. And finally, Hebrews chapter 4, you know this one. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the intents and thoughts of the heart. And so Peter knew. Boom. There's the words. I can't believe I did it. He said I wouldn't, and I did. It's complete fulfillment of prophecy. Mark 14:30. It's fulfilled to the letter. To the letter. Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter had to be broken before he was useful. He had to be emptied before the Lord could fill him. He had to be made miserable before he could have joy. This is what the Lord does. He does it to a lesser extent maybe than you and you, but he does it to every single child of God. He must break you. Peter was more willing to deny the Lord than himself. Now, Peter will be willing to deny himself for the Lord. And so we see here in this repentance, the weeping in this repentance. John MacArthur has a great quote. The true Peter is seen not in his denial, but in his repentance. Judas had remorse. Judas did not have repentance. Being sorry for sin isn't repentance. Repentance is a 180-degree shift, saying, I don't not only want to do that again, I'm going to do the exact opposite, and I'm going to live in faith. That's the opposite side of the coin. Repentance, faith. Heads, tails. And so it's manifest this faith. Remember, Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. All Peter had left was his faith at this point. That's it. And the only reason he had that was because the Lord gave it to him. And so he had been sifted. Do not reject the word of God. There are dire consequences. And we see in Peter those consequences. He rejected the word of God and he suffered greatly for it. So as we close, four things. Number one, this is a great quote. I'm reading a book right now on the doctrine of repentance by one of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Watson. Listen to this. Those who do not weep like Peter will weep like Judas. Isn't that good? Number one, Peter shows the deceitfulness of man's heart. He shows the deceitfulness of man's heart. Number two, Christ's sufferings were far worse in Peter than the afflictions he was receiving from the troops. You imagine the devastation of watching Peter in denial? And it says that when Peter cursed and swore that third time, Luke tells us that Jesus shot a look over at him. And that look that Christ gave him brought to mind the word of God, and Peter was cut to the quick. And I guarantee Christ didn't look at him with daggers. Christ looked at him, it's even worse, he looked at him with compassion. He looked at him with mercy and forgiveness. And that made it even worse. That made it even worse, in a sense, for Peter. And finally, God's grace and forgiving love. We see that in the look that Jesus gives to Peter. Minute he sees, here's the cock crow, he looks over at Peter and cuts him to the quick. Number two, 2 Timothy says this. 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know what I think that really means, in a sense? You have the Holy Spirit within you as a believer. The Holy Spirit can't deny the Lord. He can't deny himself. Ultimately, you can never deny the Lord as a believer, because the Holy Spirit is the one who's given you credence that it is the Lord. And so, isn't that great? If we're faithless, he remains faithful. And finally, turn to John chapter 21. This is the end of the story. There's much more to be written about this man, Peter. John chapter 21, quickly. John chapter 21. This is the restoration. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? That's the word agape, God's love, more than these. The these is ambiguous on purpose. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He uses the term brotherly love. It's like Peter can't bring himself to even say agape love because of what he did earlier. He says to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you, brotherly love. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Note the compassion of the Lord. Remember when Jesus said, tell my disciples and Peter, I go on to Galilee. Did you ever notice that? Why does he single out Peter? Because he knows Peter has been broken and he wants to restore him. Verse 17, he says to him a third time. Is there a reason why he says it three times? Of course, because of the denial three times. Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Now notice, Peter was grieved. Now, in the old days, Peter would have said, of course I love you, Lord. Don't ask such a foolish question. Now Peter's broken. He says the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. What did he say earlier? You don't know anything. I'm not going to deny you. Now look at the difference in Peter. You know all things, Lord. You know it. You know I phileo you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And notice in verse 18, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, notice that he walked wherever he wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Not Peter, glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And that's the point as we close today. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Is anybody in here who's going their own way, doing their own thing, makes fun of the Word of God, thinks it's not true? God has said, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and resurrected the third day as a substitute for sinners. He asks you to repent. He asks you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by so doing, you will have life eternal. And you will follow him. And remember this, Peter thought he was safest at a distance from the Lord. And what was actually the case? He was in the gravest danger. So you want to hang out in the weeds with the world and be away from the Lord, you'll be in the gravest danger. The safest place to be is in the dangerous place right next to the Lord as the world puts him on trial. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. It's a sobering text, Lord, of Peter's failure. And Lord, yet in that we see so clearly ourselves. Thank you that this book is inspired and it gives us all the warts and pimples of man. It's not written by men who praise men and who laud about how good we are. It teaches us exactly who we are, wicked sinners who will deny you at the drop of a hat. Thank you that while we sometimes are faithless, you remain faithful. And we praise you that forgiveness is a mere prayer away. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And thank you that you made Peter a great man because of how you broke him. Pray that if there are any here today who do not know the Lord, that you would break them and bring them to the end of themselves, that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.